The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
And open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, our sermon will be looking at verses 1 through 3, but would like to read from verses 1 through verse 10. What you're about to hear is the living and active Word of God. Please give it your full attention as it's read to you this morning. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in Yahweh. My horn is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like Yahweh, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For Yahweh is a God of knowledge. By him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. Yahweh kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Yahweh makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises from the dust the poor. From the garbage heap he lifts the needy to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are Yahweh's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail, but the adversaries of Yahweh shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. May he give strength to his king. May he exalt the horn of his Messiah." Well, the grass will wither and the flower does indeed fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, you don't have to read the Bible for very long. It's thunderous. You don't have to read the Bible for very long before you kind of realize that there's this pattern where, I wouldn't say every time seems a little too all-inclusive, but often when God works a great deliverance in the life of his people, his people responds seeming like almost uncontrollably by singing. You can actually see it all over the place. When God comes upon a people who are in a desperate state, a state from which they could not free themselves, and he, as the mighty God, delivers them, they respond, I think, so rightly with song. There's something about singing that goes beyond just the saying. I mean, you could say the same things, but the singing of it, the volume and the melody and the meter and the harmony, it's almost to say that this deliverance is too great, too grand, too complex to be grabbed with just regular old words. But you got to add poetry and music and beauty to it to try to say more than what you're actually saying. In fact, we see this pattern throughout all of Scripture. The very first song that shows up in the Bible is actually perhaps more early than we would even think. It shows up in Genesis chapter 2. You might say, what deliverance did God work in Genesis chapter 2? Well, God delivered Adam from singleness. All the married brothers should say yay and amen. And so when God presents Eve to Adam, we often just read it like it's him saying. But your Bible should actually format it differently. Adam sang, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And with all the weddings we have coming up this year, I'm expecting some of the husbands to greet their wife that way, gentlemen. It's biblical. You might say that singing wouldn't bless your neighbor. That might be true. I don't know. But Adam's got the first song. Why does he sing? Well, God gives him a wife. And Proverbs 18 says that a man who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Moses sang when God drowned the enemies or the armies of Egypt in the Red Sea. And as they see the water collapse and their enemy ruined, how do they respond? Well, they sing. What a proper response to the deliverance of God. After David crushed the head of the giant Goliath, how was he greeted when he came back into town? With singing. Now that song cost him a bit because Saul had only killed a few thousand, but David his 10,000. Now it caused him problem. But even then, God works a deliverance. And how do his people respond? They sing. You know, that's why we sing on the Lord's Day. Hasn't God worked for you a great deliverance? Hasn't he, just like those illustrations that we just went through, hasn't God crushed the head of the serpent that was against you? Hasn't God drowned your enemies, spiritually speaking? Hasn't God provided you with a heavenly husband, Christ, who can say in his incarnation, bone of bone, flesh of my flesh? Hasn't God set us free from all the powers of darkness and then knit us inseparably to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? It would be wrong for us not to sing. It would be wrong for us to just simply say, like, well, he set me free. Like, no, you got to say more. There needs to be some volume. If you can't harmonize, at least sing loud. That's how Hannah responds. Could Hannah set herself free from the barrenness that had so long plagued her? Could Hannah shut the mouth of her enemies? No. And God set her free. And how does she respond? She sings. Now the careful Bible reader will look down at chapter 2 of 1 Samuel and say, like, well, hold up. My Bible says Hannah's prayer. So maybe too far with the introduction around singing. Isn't singing prayer? To whom are you speaking when you sing here on the Lord's Day? To God. What do we tend to call talking to God? Prayer. Let's keep that in mind when we sing. That we're not just singing a song for the sake of singing a song. We're actually saying of the deliverance that our God has worked, it's too beautiful, great, grand, and complex to just say normally, we got to sing. Well, that's what Hannah does. She prays, she sings, they go hand in hand together. And what does Hannah's prayer entail? Well, it actually breaks down into three pieces, and we'll look at each of the three pieces, a sermon each piece. Verses 1 through 3, Hannah sings or prays about the deliverance that God has worked in her life. God's sovereign rule as it has intersected her specific situation. And then verses 4 through 8, she then like goes from little old Hannah in her circumstance and says, well, actually, the way that God was with me is actually just an outflow from the way that God is with everybody, or God is with the world. So she steps back, and it like grows larger, and she says, this is how God sovereignly works in the world. And then verses 9 through 10, she actually looks, I believe, with an eye of faith to that final culminating rule and reign of Messiah and how God reigns ultimately, supremely, and finally. So verses 1 through 3 will occupy us today, how God's sovereign rule has impacted Hannah's life. And we might just steal from the last phrase of verse 1 for that main idea that we want to push today. Notice she references the salvation, not that came from her, but the salvation that came from God. So to summarize verses 1 through 3, we would put it simply like this. The Lord alone is the salvation of his people. The Lord alone is the salvation of his people. Now we're just going to push that truth to the front of our mind. The Lord and the Lord alone, or the Lord only, is the salvation of his people. That truth actually then should echo through your life with repercussions. You can't just say the Lord alone is the salvation of his people and think that that would not then impact you. Or that you could just set that theological statement on a shelf and say, it's nice, it's accurate, it's even phrased kind of well, and I believe it and it's true, but it doesn't impact. No, friends. Truths that loud echo into your life. And I want to look at three of those echoes or three of those results. What should the truth that the Lord alone is the salvation of his people produce in my life and in your life? First, it should produce an indomitable joy in the Lord. A joy that fights. A joy that is tenacious. A joy that is stubborn. A joy that won't tap out. A joy that doesn't give up. A joy that isn't easily discouraged. A joy that comes through life beaten and battered, but still has fight in it. Why? Because the Lord alone is the salvation of his people. Let's look at this in verse 1. Notice how Hannah opens up, and Hannah prayed and said, or sang and said, my heart exults in Yahweh. That word exult with a U means to feel or to show triumph or joyous worship or an exclamation of victory. Hannah says, as she, like the first words she has to give voice to, the opening notes of her song of deliverance is this: my heart erupts with joy in the God who is my salvation. And now, what a shift in Hannah. Don't you remember back, it wasn't that long ago, in chapter 1, verse 8, Elkanah, her husband, shows up, and while we said we shouldn't mirror his actions in the way that he tries to comfort his wife, he does observe one thing: Hannah, why do you weep? Why don't you eat? And why is your heart sad? Look at the transformation before your very eyes, brothers and sisters. The God who is your salvation, he delights to take someone whose heart is broken with sorrow and bring them to such a place that their heart bursts with joy. God loves to do that. God loves to smile upon the lowly and bring them from a place from which they couldn't save themselves into a place where they're just bursting with joy. And it has nothing to do with what Hannah did. It has everything to do with what God has done. So Hannah's heart explodes with joy and triumph and victory with what God has done. Now notice, she exults, or she has joyful victory and triumph in what Yahweh has done. She doesn't say that she rejoices with joy over that she on her own has conceived of a child. Though she might have been tempted to think that. She doesn't rejoice that, well, hey, just at the end of the day, you know, things just happen to work out. She recognized God's sovereign work in her life. She recognized that it wasn't a bootstrap mentality that pulled her up from where she was at. She said, you know what, there's only one explanation for this. God's done it. And I rejoice in him. Notice she says, secondly, that her horn is exalted in Yahweh. The idea of her horn means like the crowning strength, just like with usually we would think cow or buffalo or something that has horns. Like, you don't mess with that part of that animal, right? More or less. It's the symbol of strength, of something that is strong, of the business end of an angry bull is not to be messed with. Well, that's the idea here. Hannah says, like, my strength, my crown, God has raised it up. So she's gone from the weakness we saw in her prayer. I mean, where she is, do you remember when she went into the temple at Shiloh and she's praying? And it said that her mouth moved, but no noise came out. I mean, like, the idea is she's so weak, like, words don't even, they can't hardly be spoken. And God takes her from the place where she's so weak, just moving her lips seems like all she could do, to the place she says, my crowning strength, the horn, has been raised up by God. God has done this. Hannah recognized that her source of strength wasn't found deep within her. She didn't look to Hannah for strength in the times of difficulty. She looked to God, and God is the one who raised her up in the middle of this circumstance. Notice she says, and perhaps this third of the couplets might surprise us the most. She says, my heart explodes with joy. God has raised up my strength, and my mouth derides my enemies. And we might be like, oh, Hannah, not sure if you should do that. The idea that of what's behind those words there, she says, like, I open my mouth wide over my enemies. To declare to them that they are defeated, and my God is victorious. Hannah doesn't shy away from that. To open her mouth wide at her enemies. Now, if it was a singular, you might say, like, I think I know that enemy's name. It's the other wife. No, I mean, it would probably included Peninnah, but it's plural. All sorts of enemies God has thrown down. All sorts. All of them together. She declares the victory that God has worked in her life. Don't we likewise open our mouth wide in some of our songs over the enemies that God has thrown down? Don't we say, like, death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? I mean, there's a place where when God throws the enemies down, it's right and proper for the people of God to declare as much. Now notice, this exultant heart, this raise up strength, this mouth declaring victory over enemies, it's all undergirded with a purpose or a reason. It's found at the end of verse 1. Why does she do it? Why can she have joy? Why can she be strong? Why can she open her mouth wide over her enemies? Well, it's stated right at the end. Because I rejoice in your salvation, or you could understand it this way, in the salvation that the Lord has worked. Notice how comprehensive that is. It's like Hannah says, with my heart, like the way that I think and feel, with my strength, like my hands and my feet, and even with my mouth. I mean, this is a holistic praise of God. It's like Hannah saying, with all that I am, my mind, my hands, and my mouth, I will declare what God and what God alone has done in saving me. One commentator, Richard Phillips, says, Hannah rejoices not merely that she's received something that she'd wanted. More specifically, in her eyes, the gift, Samuel, the gift is the giver. The point isn't Samuel. The point is the God who gave her Samuel. She can recognize that. The Lord then is her song and her salvation. One commentator by the name of Bergen says, the object of Hannah's delight is neither herself, that she has overcome the disgrace of barrenness, nor her son. Instead, it is the Lord, who's the source of both her son and her happy circumstances. Now, remember what is happening at the occasion that this song is sung. Hannah's at Shiloh. She's with Elkanah. We'll find that out in verse 11. And who else is with her? Samuel, her three-year-old son. And what is she going to do with Samuel at the conclusion of this song? Well, she's actually going to give him away to Levi to be raised in the temple, and she will not have him in her home from that day onward. Samuel was not her salvation. The change of her circumstances was not her salvation. Had God removed all of her enemies? No, she's actually going to walk a long way back to Ramah with who? Benaiah, not her favorite person in the whole wide world. So if Hannah's joy of a bursting heart, of an exuberant strength, of even the words that she says, if it's not founded in the change of circumstance, it's not even founded in the removal of a difficulty named Benaiah, and it's not even in the crowning joy of her life, Samuel, whom she'll be giving away here momentarily. Well, what is her joy found in? God, who he is, and his work in her life. Friends, we could learn a lot from Hannah right here. How often do we try to find that joy that's anchored in a change of circumstance? Remove the hard, difficult thing, O God, and then I'll be happy. Take this person out of my life and I'd be happy. Change the circumstance I'm in, and then, and only then, will joy happen. Is Hannah actually functionally very similar in the same state? Yeah, does she have Samuel with her? No. What's changed in Hannah's life? Her understanding of God and his goodness and his grace, and it's anchored there. What does that truth, the Lord is the salvation, the Lord alone is the salvation of his people? What does it produce? A joy that can fight and stay even when circumstances remain difficult. A joy that doesn't ebb or flow with Samuel or with the removal of a rival. A joy that's founded in God. And a joy that's founded in God is a tenacious kind of joy. Secondly, what does this produce in our life? It should produce an exclusive dedication to the Lord. If that big idea is true, the Lord alone is the salvation of his people. If that's true, let's zero in on what we mean by the Lord. And what do we mean by the Lord alone? If the Lord alone is the salvation of his people, it means I'm not going to find other salvations in other places. It means I'm not going to shop around for a quick and easy relief from pressure or trials or difficulties. I'm not going to look for money or comfort or distraction to save me. If you're single, you're not being like, well, if I get married, I'm saved. Or if you're married, saying, if I were single again, I'd be saved. Like we look for changes in circumstances to free us. The Lord and the Lord alone is the salvation of his people. Therefore, that should produce in the heart of every man and woman and child who believes an exclusive dedication to God. It's as though we would echo with Peter, like, where else would we go? Like, what other salvation would we seek out, O God? Why would I run to those things, O God? They cannot save me. Why would I put my hope and my joy in these other things, O God? They cannot help me. The Lord and the Lord alone is the salvation of his people. Now notice, there's a shift that happens from verse 1 to verse 2 in Hannah's perspective. It's like she zeroes in on this God who is the sovereign of her life and the salvation of her life and the only one who can save her. And notice how verse 2 opens. There is none. And she'll use that word for none in the Hebrew with every one of these lines. Now, to make it good English, we kind of have to make it there's no rock. But the idea is it just none holy like God, none besides God, none rock like God. That's, you see, it doesn't work in English. But the idea is the same. There is no one, none, not even one, who is holy like the Lord our God. What do we mean when we speak of this idea of holiness? When we talk about holiness, we kind of think of it in two primary, it's a huge topic, but two primary aspects. The first is, when we say God is holy, what we're saying is that God is separate. He's different. He's other. You can think of the elements in the tabernacle or in the temple. They were all holy to the Lord. What do we mean by that? Like, do they have moral perfections? Like, no, it's like forks and spoons and bowls and stuff. What do we mean, holy to the Lord? What we mean by that is it is set apart for his use only. It's different. You have your cereal bowls, very different from the ones that were used in the temple. You have your household knives and forks, different from the ones that were there. This idea of otherness or of uniqueness. And when we talk of it in an ultimate sense with God, what we mean is, there's God, and then there's everything else. He isn't like you and I. He isn't like anyone else. He alone is holy. The other aspect of what we mean by holy would be that of moral perfections. God is perfect, or we would use the word righteous, or we would speak of everything that is good that he is. In fact, this idea of God's moral perfections or holiness or purity or grandeur or glory, all of them words to try to get our arms around what we mean by that, that accompanies really all of his other attributes. As Stephen Charnock, one of my favorite Puritans on the topic of God's attributes, says, without holiness, God's patience would be an indulgence of sin. His mercy, a fondness only. His wrath, a madness. His power, a tyranny. His wisdom, an unworthy subtlety. The idea is holiness must accompany all of those other attributes of God. Otherwise, his power turns him into a tyrant. But no, he has holy power. His mercy might be seen as just a parent who doesn't want to deal with a disobedient child and just endures it. No. His patience and his mercy is a holy patience. In fact, holiness accompanies even his wrath towards sin or his wisdom in the running of the world. His holiness is like that summary statement of all that he is. I mean, there's a reason why in Isaiah 6, the seraphim that are around the throne, they have just this one antiphonal, one to the other, perpetually, at a volume that shakes the temple, a cry to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. Friends, there is no other holy God like God. Only your God is entirely other and perfect in all regards. Notice the second phrase in verse 2. There's none besides you. Here, drawing out even more that idea of separateness, or what we might say is uniqueness. The idea is this. God shares the position of God with nobody. It's not like there's, you know, our God and And we like our God, and so we worship our God. But then there's like these other gods and these other deities, and they're like not our flavor, not our thing. And so, like, you know, you do you over there, and we'll do us over here. Like, no, that's not it. There's only one God. Isaiah 43, verse 10, the Lord says, understand that I am He. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be after me. God is unique. God is incomparable. This presupposes His uniqueness, and it implies the exclusion of all rivals. There's only one in the category of God, and that would be our God. And He shares that role and that position with no one. Exodus 15, verse 11, who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods, who is like you, majestic in His holiness, awesome in His glorious deeds, doing wonders. Isaiah 45, verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Hannah understood that. If there's only one God, why on earth would we run to anything else to save us? I mean, there's multiple ways to do different projects, or as the saying goes, to skin a cat, which I don't know why you'd even want to do that. But when it comes to who can actually save you and deliver you and come to you as your aid, there's only one. There's only one. And that should really winnow our hearts of their idols. That there's only one God who can save us. And she develops this one step further at the end of verse 2. There is no other rock like our God. The idea of a rock has to do with, it has twofold. It has to do with protection, to be hidden within a hollow of a rock, and foundation. And God serves as both for His people. Those who are founded on God cannot be shaken, and those who are protected by God cannot be assailed. And so it is as though Hannah says, like, listen, there is no one else that I should found my life upon other than God. All other foundations are a vain hope and will fall on days of storm. No other foundation for my life will hold me like God holds me. And are we good at erecting various foundations? Oh, masters of it. Do we set the stability and the hope of our life upon our careers and our talents and even upon other people in our life? And when they're shaken and when they crumble and when they disappear, we're wrecked. Why? We had a foundation that was something or someone other than God. Hannah says, there's only one who I should found my life upon, God. There's only one who can protect me. That is God. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says, this is speaking of God, not Dwayne Johnson, the rock. His word is perfect. I need to verify that we're talking about God here. The rock, His work is perfect, for all of His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. But Yesharun, a poetic name for Israel, but Yesharun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat and stout and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him, and he scoffed at the rock of his salvation. What kind of descriptions, just in case you've been listening to Wednesday night, are found there in verse 15. Israel's like a calf, like she worshipped in the wilderness, and you become like what you worship. She's stubborn like a disobedient calf. And she ran from the Lord, her only rock, and kicked at Him as she left. And she rejected the rock of her salvation. Hannah says, there's only one holy God. There's only one God and none beside him. There's only one upon whom I should found my life and go to for protection, the Lord God. That should form in us an exclusivity for God. You realize that we go to so many other things, brothers and sisters, especially when life becomes difficult, especially when the trials are long trials, or especially when those trials are hot trials or severe trials, or especially when safeties and securities in our lives are shaken or torn down. It's actually then that we're most prone to go to other rocks other than the Lord, or to other salvations other than our God. And Hannah says, listen, most of the difficulties in my life still remain, but guess what? My heart bursts with joy because of who God is, and I remind myself, I remind those around me, and I remind anyone who will listen, there's only one who can save you. The Lord alone is the salvation of his people. You realize, brothers and sisters, when we sing, are we addressing God? Yeah. Are we also addressing one another? Yeah. Are we also, by means of doing this publicly, addressing the world? Yeah. You can see all three elements in Hannah's prayer. There's times where she, and actually in our next point, she'll address the world. There's times where she speaks directly to God with direct address. And there's other times where she speaks, our God. Who is she talking to there? Like other believers. She actually has all three categories in her prayer or in her song, the same categories that we sing in. Are there not times where you need to hear on a Sunday a room full of other people who have faith in God say, God is the strong God and there's no one else? There are often Sundays I come in here just dry in the soul, and I hear brothers and sisters sing, and my cold heart is warmed by it. Don't downplay the benefit of speaking to one another, Paul says, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Are they directed to God? Certainly so. Do they benefit those around us? Certainly so. Do they serve as a warning to the world? You betcha. You bet they do. The fact that God is our salvation means that we should go to him and to him alone to save us. And not just like ultimately where we think of like, well, I prayed the prayer and I went to God and I went for the rock. No, in every area, stage, and moment in your life, to found it upon God, your only rock and foundation. And when trials come, they come with a fierce kind of mercy, don't they? Where God shakes some of those idols we didn't know were there. And he tips them over to remind us, I'm God and no one else. I'm your rock and foundation and no one else. I can save and no one else. Are trials fun? Not a bit. Are they needed and helpful for the good of our soul? 100%. The third echo or response that this truth, the Lord alone is our salvation, should produce in our life is this. It ought to produce an intense humility before the Lord. An intense humility before the Lord. Look at verse 3. It might surprise us the turn that Hannah's song takes, but it actually mirrors a little bit that third line in verse 1. Her opening of her mouth over her enemies. Verse 3 says, talk no more so very proudly. Literally, the way that she says it, it actually would not work at all in English. The idea is no abounding proud talking. Your mouth shut. Yeah, I get why they softened that up. That's rough. And I was tempted to name the sermon, Shut Your Mouth. But there's no way Carolyn would have agreed with that. So, what does she say in verse 3? To her enemies, to the arrogant, shut your mouth. Stop all your boasting. The idea of her piling up the word proud or pride twice, it's like you're proudly prouding. You are, it's like arrogance on top of arrogance, boasting about your boasting. You're full of self. You think you've found another rock. You think you've found another salvation. You think you're actually strong enough and don't need help. Probably one of the most primary sins in the American church, this sense of individualism, I don't need help. I'll figure it out on my own. The Lord actually aims that verse at that perspective. So the person says, I don't need help. I don't need God to save me. I mean, I'm good. He saved me. Forgive my sins. I'm going to figure this out the rest of my way. Hannah would say, shut your mouth. Stop all this boasting and arrogance. Or Zechariah would say in chapter 2, verse 13, be silent, all flesh, before Yahweh. Like everyone, stop talking in his presence when it comes to boasting or arrogance. Now, the Bible isn't actually against boasting. It's just against boasting in the wrong thing. Does that make sense? Now, often in our own mind, you might say, like, well, I don't boast. Like, well, if I could see what your heart thought, maybe it doesn't come out the mouth as much as it does for other folks. But all of us are boasters in here. Problem isn't in boasting. I think we were given a mouth to boast. But all of that boasting was meant to be boasting in who God is and what God does. Not in who I am and what I think I can do. Does that make sense? God made us to use our mouths to announce or proclaim. And you could call that boasting. It just depends what you're boasting in. If you take Psalm 34, verse 2, my soul makes its boast in Yahweh. Let the humble hear and be glad. Jeremiah 9:23, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares Yahweh. Paul will take that and apply it to the Corinthian church when he talks about how God chose, and he's talking about you and I. You would think about God chose the good-looking, talented people. That's not what he says. God chose the weak nobodies is the way that Paul says it. God chose the weak nobodies, the foolish to shame the wise, the weak to shame the strong, the nothings or the nobodies to shame the somebodies or the people who think they're somebodies, so that all boasting would stop in the presence of God, verse 29. Verse 31, so that, as it's written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Why does Hannah add this? She knows how quickly we are to find other gods, other salvations, other foundations and protections other than God, and to boast in them. And the biggest candidate for that is yourself. Hannah says in verse 3, just stop talking about all of your false trusts. And then she gives the reason why every mouth should be stopped of boasting in self. Notice she says, those who talk proudly, the arrogant who erupt from the mouth. And then verse 3 says, for. You could also understand that as because. She's giving a reason as to why she just said something quite actually shocking in shut your mouth and stop your arrogant talking. Like you're, okay, whoa. You need to back that up with, tell me why. Why should we not boast? For Yahweh is a God of knowledge. The way that it actually, she says it, is she puts knowledge in the plural. Knowledges. I mean, all types, all sorts. The way that we would smooth it out would be something like this. For Yahweh is the all-knowing God. There is nothing that he does not know. There is nothing that he does not see. There is nothing that escapes his notice or flees away from his all-seeing eyes. God knows every thought and intention of your heart. He knows every word you've said and those you thought but didn't say. He knows why you did what you did. He knows everything that there is to know about you. That's her first reason. It's as though, why should you not boast in God's presence? Well, number one, it won't escape his notice. He knows you did it. But there's a second reason, and this is one in which I'm glad we saved it at the end for when we're all tired, but by far the most difficult. There's another reason why she says that. Look at verse 3, the last line. And by him, actions are weighed. Now, I mentioned in our introduction to 1 Samuel in Sunday school that of all the Bible or all the books in the Old Testament and their textual transmission, you're like, oh my goodness, textual transmission, this is going to be rough. Yes, it will, but hang on. 1 Samuel is the most troubled. It means that there's going to be times where we're going to have to get into some nitty-gritty things to say things are a little odd here. This is a little odd here, and it's actually one of the most difficult ones I've run across thus far. There's two ways in which this line could be understood because there's two ways it's kind of come to us. The first is the way that the ESV, and I believe the corresponding NASB, says it. For the Lord, or by him, our actions weighed. The idea is stop your boasting because God knows all the stuff and God will judge you for all your stuff. Is that a true thing? 100%. And it's also in the same text. Look down at verse 10. The Lord, or Yahweh, will judge the ends of the earth. Like, that's that same truth, right? This is not a new concept biblically, that God will judge all the actions of men. That's the first option. The second is this, and I won't bore you with all of the reasons why it might be one or the other, and that two forms that mean two different things look exactly the same and all that. The second is this. It could also be translated, and his deeds are immeasurable, or, and his deeds can't be weighed. And I actually think I hold it very open-handedly, I actually think that's what he's saying. And I want to argue for why I think it is, and then I want to explain why that should matter. What does it mean that, and his actions aren't weighed? Actually, the way that he puts actions in the plural, it's a parallel to knowledges. He knows all the knowledges, and then a parallel, and his actions can't be weighed. The idea is this. God is the all-wise God, and you're not. And God does whatever he wants, and you can't say boo to that. You might say, well, why would you think that? What does the next verse say? He breaks the bows and he strengthens people. Look down at verse 6. We'll look at this afternoon. Yahweh kills and brings to life. Do you think that would follow a statement saying, guess what? God is the all-wise God and he does whatever he wants. Now, you can boast and think that you do all the stuff you want to do, but there's only one sovereign in the whole of the world, and it's God. And his ways are just, and his wisdom is deeper than we could ever figure out. And so he's going to do things in your life and in my life that I just don't get. But I cannot raise a finger to him and say, what are you doing?
or the idea of who can, when God stretches his hand out, who can return it, is actually the picture of a parent when they're teaching their kids not to grab food. It's like when God reaches for someone's life, the idea is this: you can't slap God's hand away. He works, and he knows, and you don't have either of those. That should create in us a deep humility that doesn't boast. A rest. Now, we're going to look in the afternoon about the sovereignty of God from verses 4 through verse 8 on how he does things that we just sometimes don't have an answer for. Why does he kill when he kills, and why does he give life when he gives life? Sometimes we don't know. Why does he exalt, and why does he tear down? I don't know. But he's God, and he's all-wise. And those two statements, he's the all-wise God, and he does whatever he wants, those have a repercussion in my life and your life. I'm not God, and neither are you. I'm not God and cannot save myself, and neither are you, nor can you. So to whom do we go for salvation? To whom alone do we go for salvation? To God, and to God alone, who is all wise, and there's nothing he cannot do. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we pray that you would be the only rock in the life of your people. We pray that you would work humility in our life, O God. A dependence upon you. That you alone would be the Savior of your people. And that we wouldn't run to false cisterns that are broken and can't hold water, but that we would only run to you, the fountain of living water. Father, when we read things like this, we at times don't even know what to say. There's times where we, like Job, feel the urge to lay our hand upon our mouth. What can we say in light of you, who know all things and who do whatever you want? You do not need us as your counselors, and you don't need our input. Help us to trust you. Help us to rely on you. Was not to run away to false gods that cannot save, but bind our heart to you. We pray this in our Savior's great name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.